Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
When I get into the office during the week, my typical routine is to begin the morning by reading a passage of Scripture and usually a psalm. So I work my way through the psalms in the mornings and spend some time in prayer. And so often I think, as I read through the psalms, boy, I wish I could preach this psalm. But I'm in the midst of another series, and so I'm taking advantage of a few weeks in between series to give you a few of the psalms that particularly stood out to me personally this summer in my reading. And this morning we begin with Psalm 4. Now, if you were to read the wider context here, Psalms 3 through 7, Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, are all psalms written by David, and all psalms written by David during times of suffering and distress. All of them are prayers crying out to the Lord for help. A few of the psalms mention specific situations. Psalm 3 says that David wrote it when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son who rose up against him. Psalm 7 says that he wrote it in reply to opposition from a man named Cush. Psalm 4 does not give us a specific situation, but it's clear from the psalm that David is looking to the Lord for help in a time of distress, just as he does in each of the other psalms in this section. And so with that background, would you join me as we read Psalm 4 together? Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Lord, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you for your character and your word and your promises it draws our attention to. And I pray that as we come to you in Jesus Christ this morning, that you would strengthen us and give us joy and peace through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you likely know the name of Warwick Dunn. If you do, you know him because of his exploits on the football field as a running back for Florida State University and then in the NFL. Most, though, don't know his story of long, long suffering. Ever since his mother was murdered 30 years ago in 1993. Betty Smothers was a single mother working night security shifts when she was ambushed and shot while escorting a bank deposit. The sudden loss of your mother would impact anyone. It certainly weighed heavily on Warwick as the oldest of those six children. But what continued his sense of grief and loss, not just missing his mother, was the fact that the two men who murdered his mother have ceaselessly appealed their sentences for decades. Appeals that have wound their way through state courts, through federal courts, all the way to the United States Supreme Court, then back again to the state courts, through state pardon boards. Always a new appeal, a new argument, a new excuse. In fact, the legal battles only ended just a couple of months ago in November of 2023 after over 30 years. And I wonder if you could imagine the pain of just reliving that loss that night, having to appear in court again and again and again, of the weariness of having to start over and argue for justice, the frustration of hearing new protestations, new excuses for 30 years. And I thought of Dunn's story when I read the words of the psalmist this morning. O men, how long will you turn my honor to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? How long? Certainly David knew something of that how long as well. He also spent decades, maybe close to three decades, running from Saul, falsely accused repeatedly, hiding as a madman amongst the Philistines, running from his own son Absalom's deceit and treason, abandoned by many of those who had supported him. And so we can imagine David, too, writing these words, how long? Many of you know the feeling as well, perhaps in different situations. A contentious in-law or angry family member who keeps causing new wounds. A lengthy battle against cancer with new tests and new hurdles and an uncertain end. Maybe a marriage that simmers or even boils with long-term conflict. Maybe it's lesser sufferings that weigh heavily on us. How many of us have prayed at different times, whether it's for physical pain or sleeplessness, unemployment, a season of pressure at school or at work, and prayed, how long will this continue? God, are you hearing my prayers? God, are you going to answer my prayer? And it's into this situation that we find Psalm 4, with its invitation to pray and to find hope. The main point of Psalm 4 is that prayer, which reviews the character of God and the Word of God, brings joy and hope in the midst of distress. Prayer, which reviews the character of God and the Word of God, brings joy and peace in the midst of distress. And that's going to be what we will look at together this morning. I want to begin by looking at the first verse where we see David's instinct to pray. In fact, if you were to take all of the Psalms in this section, Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and look at the first line of every one of them, you'll see that every one of them is a prayer. You'll find that every one of them almost ends with David talking directly to God as well. And that in and of itself should be telling for us that David's first response and his repeated response whenever he faces difficulty is to talk directly to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is his response. Now, the first verse of Psalm 4 here is a beautifully crafted verse that shapes our theology and expectation in prayer. Note that the verse begins and ends with an appeal to God to hear his prayer. It begins, answer me when I call, O God. And it ends, hear my prayer. This repeated desire, Lord, hear my prayer. But why in the world would we expect that the God of the universe would listen to you and I? What confidence do we have that God will hear us when we pray or answer us? Well, between these two calls for God to hear his prayer and answer him, David lists three reasons for his confidence that God will hear him. Look there at verse 1. The God he is praying to, he calls the God of my righteousness. That is, God himself is righteous. He always acts righteously. He sides with what is right. God is not one who ignores injustice or is careless about right and wrong. And so David here is not claiming any sort of absolute sinlessness, but he is saying that in this context, he is suffering unjustly. He is righteous and not wrong in what he is suffering. And so God's own character, God's own righteousness and the fact that he is the God of my righteousness leads him to believe that God will hear his prayer and not be callous towards his suffering. So he begins with God's character as the God of my righteousness. But then not only that, the next line, David says that God has consistently answered him in the past. You see what he says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Now, I realize that this is not a subject that I speak with a lot of authority on yet, but someone once told me that there was one really good thing about getting old. They said, the older you get, the more you see God answer prayer. And the more you see God faithful in every situation. And so the older they get, the more confidence they have in the character of God. And that's something of what David is saying here. He's saying, I've prayed before and I've seen you answer me before, God. You have answered and given relief in distress. And so that gives me confidence, Lord, as I come to you in prayer now, that your already proven help will be there again when I bring this before you. And then thirdly, David appeals to God's grace. You see that appeal there, be gracious to me. He appeals to God's undeserved goodness and compassion. The fact is, and I don't know if we think about this all the time when we pray at the beginning of a meal or at the end of the day or any other time we pray, but prayer always depends upon the grace of God, because we are never worthy to waltz into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. We never have any right. God never owes us his attention, his favor, his action, or his responses to our prayers. And so every time we pray, we should be struck again by the simple fact that the God of gods is inviting us to come into his presence and is listening to our prayers. But ever since Adam and Eve's first sin, God has shown himself to be a gracious God, forgiving iniquity and drawing near to his people. And so David prays in the confident reliance upon the gracious character of God. And so I want you to see that verse 1 here is not an opening formality, the way we might start, well, dear God, I want to pray tonight, as if it was some rote beginning. No, verse 1 expresses David's instinct in distress to pray to the Lord. And it expresses his confidence in praying to the Lord, his confidence in God's righteousness and God's proven history of delivering his people and answering prayer, and in God's character of abundant grace and mercy. And so that's the first thing we see in David's instinct to pray when he is faced with distress. But what exactly does David pray about? That's the second thing we want to go on to see this morning. And here I want to look at verses 2 through 6. As commentators work through these verses, the debated question, or the tricky question, if you will, is to know, who is David talking to in these verses? Is he addressing those who are slandering him and shaming him? That's what it sounds like in verses 2 and 3. Or is David talking to those who are sharing with him in his distress? Verse 6 seems like that. Verses 4 and 5 could go either way, and the meaning of those verses somewhat depends on who we think they're addressing. So I'm going to walk through those details, but regardless of the answer to those questions, what I want to draw our attention to is the fact that the truth David reviews about the character of God and the Word of God is the same regardless of who he's talking to. And it's the truth that David reviews about God that really is the key to this psalm. But let's walk through these here. First, we start in verses 2 and 3. David speaks to the men, O men, how long will you turn my honor to shame and love vain words and seek after lies? He seems to be addressing those slandering him or attacking him. But while the psalm seems to address those people directly, I don't think we should imagine David sort of going and knocking on the door of those slandering him and delivering these words here. I think rather we should imagine David expressing his situation in prayer to the Lord. As he prays to the Lord, expressing this exasperation of his distress. And many of you, of course, can sympathize with David in this situation. Maybe it's been someone in the office who misunderstands a situation and tells everyone you're at fault when you're not. Maybe it's a peer, a friend, a classmate who spreads rumors or gossip about you that paints you in a negative light. Maybe it's a family member who always seems determined to believe the worst about you. And you feel that your character is attacked or lies are believed and your shame results. What comfort is there in such a situation? Well, you see what David says. You see what truth he returns to in this situation in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call. The word godly here is translating a word that is also translated as saints at times. It is literally one who has received God's steadfast love and is walking in covenant with him. That's what that word literally means. And if you think of David, David has been anointed by God to be king over his people. God graciously and undeservedly, in David's part, chose David. Remember, David was out hanging out with the sheep in the field, and God came and said, hey, you are going to be king over my people. He was a recipient of God's sovereign, steadfast love as he walks in covenant with him. And David is saying, if God chose me, and if God set me apart to be his, then I'm secure, and he will hear me. Those who attack me cannot overcome God's covenant love for me. And what they say about me doesn't matter in light of God's covenant love for me. You see, that is the confidence David finds in God's love and his sovereign choice of him. And I think we could imagine, sort of imagining different situations that we might think of this. Sort of imagine maybe someone at work criticizing you as not a very productive employee, and your resume and experience aren't very good, and I'm surprised they hired you. Well, if you had just been hired by a Fortune 500 company the day before, then it doesn't really matter what they think of you or what they say to you. You've got your security in this job offer. Well, that's the tiniest picture of what I think David is saying here. You men are attacking me, you're believing lies about me, you're turning honor into shame, but God has chosen me as his. I am the Lord's. And so what they think of me does not matter in light of his covenant love. Of course, you might say, well, I haven't been anointed king over Israel, so I don't know if I have the same comfort that David has. But the believer in Christ belongs to God by God's choice and God's action and God's sovereign grace as well. And if he has made us his by his steadfast covenanting love and has sealed us with the blood of his own son, can we not say with equal certainty and equal comfort that the Lord has set us apart to be his, and the Lord will hear us when we call? I mean, isn't this the truth that that great chapter, Romans chapter 8, is telling us when it says, those whom God predestined, he has also called, and those whom he called, he has also justified, and those whom he justified, he has also glorified? So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who is interceding for us. And that's what's true right now. And so the biblical truth declared here is true for us. And it is our comfort in the face of shame or opposition or slander. Well, let's look next at verses 4 and 5. There's a fair bit of debate on this verse, and it's all because of disagreement over how to translate the very first word of verse 4. Your Bible might say, be angry and do not sin, and it likely has a little footnote there that says, or be agitated. And that's what the Hebrew word literally means, to be agitated. And so people debate about what that should mean, and they really come to a conclusion based on who they think this verse is addressed to. If this verse is addressed to the slanderers that David was just talking to in verses 2 and 3, then they likely translate this as tremble and do not sin. In other words, they take the verse to be a challenge to the slanderers to fear God, stop sinning, and turn to the Lord in trust. Others believe that David has shifted his focus now and is talking to himself and his followers. And if that is true, they are those who are to respond to this injustice, maybe in anger, but not in sin. In other words, if there's real injustice happening, anger is understandable, but don't sin in the midst of that. I favor this interpretation and this option, that David and his followers are angry at the unjust treatment they're receiving, but are to respond without sin. And I favor that because Paul seems to quote this verse in Ephesians 4:26, and he quotes it as, be angry and do not sin. And there's no ambiguity in the Greek word that he uses. So assuming that's right, Scripture's telling us what Scripture means here, and I opt for be angry and do not sin. And this certainly fits our experience, doesn't it? That in the face of lies or gossip, shame. Some, maybe David himself even, are stewing over the injustice or tempted to lash out in anger at the pain. Can't we acknowledge that we are tempted to that anger, to lash out, to respond in these ways? So what do we do when we face injustice and those who hurt us? Well, if there is injustice, righteous anger may be appropriate, but the problem is that in our flesh, we usually respond to that injustice by lashing out ourselves, or trying to shame them in return, or spreading our story of what happened. And just as a reminder, when we sin in response to someone's sin against us, that's sin. And it's our sin against the Lord. And so David is saying, in our anger, do not sin. Well, what does David say to do? Don't sin, of course, but then he says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. That is, separate yourself from the situation. Ponder in your hearts and be quiet. Be quiet is pretty good advice in the midst of anger, isn't it? Because the Gmail unsend feature only lasts for 30 seconds. And too often we find ourselves in the situation of President Harry Truman. Harry Truman had a very busy presidency, and he rarely got back home to Missouri to see his wife and family. But one Christmas, he took the train to Missouri and got there on Christmas Eve and walked in the door, and his wife's first words to him were, "Well, I guess you couldn't come in up with any more excuses to stay away from me, huh?" It wasn't a very good Christmas. 2 days later, he took the train back to D.C., and we got there. He wrote a very angry letter to his wife about the time. And in his anger, he posted it that very night by special delivery. But the next morning, he picked up the phone and he called his daughter. He said, "Margaret, I need you to go to the post office right now and talk to the postmaster there and tell him that when he receives a letter addressed to your wife, he's only supposed to give it to you. And then I want you to go home and burn it because it is an angry letter and I don't want your mother to ever have to read it." Well, that's so often the case, isn't it? In the face of injustice or hurt against ourselves, it is easy for us to lash out. And it is perhaps the greatest evidence of godliness and the greatest protection against sin to be able to be silent. But what exactly, if we're supposed to ponder on our beds and be silent, what are we supposed to ponder while we're lying on our beds in silence? Well, we're not supposed to sit there and stew on our anger, or work ourselves up, or let our bitterness fester, or our anxiety run amok. No, we are to offer right sacrifices to the Lord and put our trust in Him. In other words, we are to trust and worship. Trust and worship. Because nothing puts things into proper perspective and brings us back from the brink like worshiping God and being reminded of His character and fully trusting Him. And that's the response to distress and pain, particularly when we're tempted towards anger. Well, what about verse 6? It gives us a final scenario here. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" This is the despair that often comes over us in suffering. We're overwhelmed. Suffering seems to be stacking up, and the burden of grief and discouragement feels too heavy. The stress of the situation, and we start thinking, how can anything good ever come from this? Who will show us some good? Well, what does David have to say to that? David quotes the closing line of the blessing God told Aaron and the priests to pray over Israel. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face upon you and give you His peace." Because if the Lord has turned His face towards you, then you have good. In fact, you have the deepest, most unshakable good you could have. And here's the kicker. David is not praying, hoping that God might turn His face toward him. David is quoting the prayer of blessing that God composed and that God gave to Aaron to pray over His people. This is what God has promised is true for His people who are walking in faith in His steadfast love and covenant with Him. And if God's face is turned towards us, if we are the recipients of God's favor and attention and blessing, then no matter what our specific circumstances look like now, there is no reason for despair. In fact, we have the greatest reason to hope for good that we could have. So step back and review David's prayer. What's the content of David's prayer? Well, it's a review of the character of God and the Word of God. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He hears me when I call. In quiet, ponder the Lord, trust in the Lord, and worship. The light of the Lord's face is upon his people. This is the truth that David meditates on and prays in the midst of his distress. So what's the result? We've seen his instinct to prayer. We've seen how he prays. What is the result of his prayer? Well, look at verses 7 and 8. After reviewing the character of God and the Word of God in prayer, David declares that he has found joy and peace. The Lord, in his covenant love, have put more joy in David's heart than people have when they are feasting. I think it is probably a well-taken point that whether it's Thanksgiving dinner with the family or a night out at a nice restaurant or a big birthday party, from 1000 BC to the present, feasting is a sign of joy and is associated with joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving in our minds. But David says, take the most extravagant picture of blessing you can imagine, the abundant feast, the rich wine, grandma's apple pie, dancing and singing with friends. Take it all. It doesn't hold a candle to the joy that the Lord has put in my heart. The best night ever in the minds of men is nothing compared to the abundant joy that David feels as he prays. This is not that sort of slightly upturned corner of the mouth as the melancholy, discouraged person has to acknowledge something funny or things aren't as bad as he's feeling they are. No, this is sort of like the voice lifted up in song sort of joy. As one author put it, it is better to feel God's favor for 1 hour than to sit whole ages under the warmest sunshine that this world has to offer. And would you note that this joy is a gift from the Lord? David says, you, Lord, have put more joy in my heart. And that's very important to notice because it means that David's not naturally responding to a change in his circumstances. In fact, we have no indication from this psalm that there's been any change. No indication that the slanderers have stopped slandering or that his shame is not still being spread around. This isn't dependent upon circumstances at all. Rather, this joy is a gift from the Lord in our hearts as we review his character and his word and fellowship with him in prayer and remember what he has done for us. That's the joy that he has. But it's not just this joy that comes from this focus on the Lord. David adds in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Here, David expresses the response of someone who knows the total security of the Lord's protection over him. You know what it feels like to lie in bed at night and be unable to fall asleep because of all of the anxieties and fears and worries and the things running through your mind? Well, what David's expressing is the 180-degree opposite of that. That he can fall asleep because of the security that he has in the Lord and the peace that he feels in the Lord. Is that kind of security possible? Well, it was for David, and it is for us if we are in Jesus Christ as well. After all, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, will you remember the words your Savior spoke in John 10, 27 to 29? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Amen. Doesn't that give us security and peace? Or we think of Luke 12, 22 and following, do not be anxious about your life, nor be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. These are the promises we have in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, these are truths that bring more joy and the sleep of peace to our hearts, even in the midst of distress. Now, as we come to a close, maybe some of you have an objection to these things. Maybe some of you have an objection that I had running through my mind a few times this week as well. It's a very simple objection, and it's just this. Well, I've been in distress before, and I've prayed, and I did not immediately feel joy and peace. So are these words true or not, God? What am I missing? Well, on the one hand, maybe you're not missing anything. Because truth often works more like a crock pot than a hot pot. See, today we want instant everything. We want instant coffee and instant oatmeal and instant answers to prayer and instant feeling better right when we want it. But truth is often more like the crock pot. We meditate on it. We ponder it. We simmer on it. We turn it over in our minds and hearts for 6 hours on low, and it begins to work its way in us and to soften our hearts and to change our minds so that what is true about God changes our perspective. But not only that, this kind of joy and peace that the Lord gives, remember, it's not just something that happens because our circumstances change. It's a gift from the Lord in knowing who he is. And that kind of joy and peace is not necessarily mutually exclusive with grief and pain in this life. In fact, do you remember those words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:10 when he declares, "I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing"? What does it mean to be sorrowful and always rejoicing, but to know the grief of sin and brokenness in this life, and yet to have the gift of the joy and peace of the Lord? The joy and the peace of the Lord are like solid rocks to ground us and hold us fast while the suffering of this life is whirling around us, not walls to make sure nothing grieving will ever happen to us. And so, yes, on the one hand, maybe we're not missing anything, but need to refocus on what we're expecting. And yet, there is something about David's prayer here that I think is different than most of my prayers and most of our prayers in the midst of distress. At least speaking from my experience, when we're discouraged or angry or suffering or stressed, our prayers tend to focus on ourselves and what we're going through. We get caught up airing our grievances with the Lord. We get caught up spinning the situation over and over in our minds. We get caught up upset that we have to endure this situation. And even our prayers are still mostly filled with descriptions of ourselves and what we're going through. But you notice David's prayer? It's mostly focused on God and who he is. David's prayer starts with God. It ends with God. Most of his prayer is spent rehearsing the character of God, remembering the promises of God, reminding himself of the word of God. In fact, if you were to spread out and look at these five Psalms, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, of David in distress, what you would find is that about 1/4 of the verses in these five Psalms talk about David and his situation. Well over half of the verses talk about God and praise God and review the character of God. And I'd wager that David's prayers are much more God-focused than our prayers typically are. And what we find is that it is precisely in the assurance of the character of God, given to us in the Word of God, experienced as we trust and worship God, that brings us more joy and the sleep of peace. And so perhaps the first step for us is to learn the lesson of David's prayer. After all, it was true for David, who was anointed by God and called his son, and it is true for us, who have been called sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus through faith and repentance as well. And so, in distress, our invitation is to pray, and in our praying, to rehearse the character of God and the Word of God, and there in that prayer, to find more joy and deep peace in our God and Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this psalm that you've given us. I thank you for its laser focus on the character of God and the Word of God to draw us away from ourselves and our circumstances to the one who holds us, the one from whom no one can snatch us from your hands. And so, Lord, I pray that as we walk through this life, as we are exiles still waiting for our eternal home, that even when we are sorrowing, we would yet be rejoicing because we know our God and our Savior. Fill us, Lord, with this joy and peace. May prayer be our instinct and prayer be our means of fellowshipping with you to find hope in our distress. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.